I'll be reading tonight from Ephesians chapter 1, first 12 verses. Ephesians 1, 1 through 12. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the fullness suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory.
I think the audience has been halved since this morning. But it's good to see you here tonight. We appreciate your presence. We're going to continue on the second of a five-part series on Calvinism. This is one of the... I kind of like this series for several reasons. One, it's what the handouts were made for. If you don't have a handout, I encourage you to get one. You can wait till afterwards. Most of what we're going to be doing here. But a reason for the handouts anyway is for you to have something to take with you. In fact, with time, people have told me the advantage of the handouts that we do. You know, for mothers with, you know, babies in their arms, just to stick the handout in the back of the seat or something like that, follow along. But it's something that you can take with you home, either begin to file away for your own information or to give to other, you know, people, you know, or go over yourself. The reason I started doing it, I was impressed when somebody said that primarily we remember 5% of what we hear and 75% of what we see. So if I just sat here and talked for 30 minutes, you're only going to remember 2.5 minutes of it. Yeah, maybe by the time you get out the door. But you know, with a handout, you've got the full sermon, you've got it, not as some preachers do, you know, just giving you the verses. Yeah, I've done that, and you make notes with the verses, and then 2 weeks later you look at it, you're not sure what you wrote, can't read your own writing, whatever. So that's why I get a little meticulous at times. So I'm asking for a little bit of sympathy. If you come in and then you read the handout, then you realize, well, that's what he's saying anyway. I mean, you can almost, you know, read the handout and leave, but I don't want you to do that. So sometimes I give you pictures that aren't on the handout, or I add a little bit more to it, you know, so that you'll stay with me. The other thing about this particular series, it becomes an exercise, you know, that's helpful in exploring all the things we need to do in the realm of hermeneutics or principles of interpretation. As we go through this, which we've pointed out in the past, we'll add a little bit to it, is first of all, as the translators like to say, context is king. So it's one of the things that, you know, if somebody sits, and you're sitting down with someone doing a Bible study, and they pull you over to a passage to prove a point, and you've never seen that passage before, or they're putting a spin on it you never heard before, just take a little time and go, wait, let me read the context. That'll often give you a little bit different, you know, perspective to it. Also, you want to, and we'll show you here too, of question definitions. A lot of times people will spout something. In fact, if you're sitting down with a Pentecostal, their little mantra, they go, Jesus yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And you kind of almost go, wait a minute, what do you actually mean by that? Now, what they mean is miracles have always been, so miracles always will be. However, in the context, there's nothing mentioned about miracles. It has to do with the authority of God over our lives. So always check the context. Always question the definitions. And one other thing that I can remember that we'll get out of this is, as we look at their proof text, we're going to be pulling out our own proof text, you know, to the contrary. We do this not to say that the Bible contradicts itself. In fact, that's another rule of hermeneutics. That's an impossibility. The Bible does not contradict itself. So if we have texts that go against one another, one of them's got to be misinterpreted, or both. And this is why you want to, again, be careful with the context and look at it. So as we're going through this, again, a little bit of reminder, this is a series covering several of the erroneous doctrines of John Calvin, summarized in the canons of the Council of Dort, which are called the Five Points of Calvinism. Now, they're important because learning them and learning to refute them is because these five points are pretty much the basis of most of other Christian faiths. Their understanding, their accepting of the points, either all of them or two or three of them, is mainly why you're going to run into a brick wall when you start talking about baptism. Because according to the theories of Calvin, or his interpretation of the Bible, baptism is absolutely not necessary, or it's any other work. Okay, this is where it's coming from. They represent these 5 points in the acrostic TULIP. That's why there's 5 lessons, because we're dealing with each one of the letters. So last week we looked at the total depravity. That was the T. Today and tonight we're looking at the U, which is unconditional election, and then we'll get to the others as we go through this. In this lesson, we will look at that which is the view that regeneration must precede faith and repentance. Okay, where we look at the scriptures as you go out and teach the gospel, and someone believes it and they repent, whatever. According to Calvin, that faith cannot happen. There's nothing you can generate in yourself. Your repentance does not come from you. It will not happen unless God decides that you're one of the lucky ones to receive salvation. Therefore, in this, one of the main premises, God chooses, not man. With this, the Calvinists believe that the man can do nothing on his own in order to come to God. Even if he hears the gospel and responds to it, it will not save him because he cannot respond properly without God's intervention. So there has to be a working of God in your life, or nothing else is going to be valid. Or basically, it can't happen. You may act like you believe, you may act like you're repented and everything else, but unless there's been a direct operation, you're just fooling yourself. Some of the passages they looked at, John 15:16, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. Or Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Or Ephesians 1:11, predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Philippians 2:13, it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In Romans 9:11, this is talking about Jacob and Esau. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, if you didn't know the context, you didn't know anything about these things, don't know about the rest of the Bible, these things seem plausible. And that Calvin knows what he's talking about. Going through them, though, let's start with John 15, and a good one for the context. In fact, also, with the context, what you're trying to do in a context is apply the journalism rules, asking yourself who, what, when, why, how, and that kind of stuff. You know, so who is talking? Well, obviously, Jesus is talking. But who is he talking to? A lot of times people read the Bible and go, okay, everything's addressed, you know, to me, you know, to be a Christian. Well, that's one of the things you have to do about the Bible is to find out who's talking to, what covenant they're under, whatever. Just because God told Noah to go build an ark doesn't mean that you have to go out and build an ark. Hopefully, you know, we understand that. Or to build a tabernacle in the wilderness. You have to understand the covenant people are under and how God was dealing with them. And again, the who here, we take the context back to chapter 13. In fact, you know, pretty much, if you're looking at the book of John, the last third of it, if anybody goes jumping into there, and they do occasionally, you know, more than occasionally, especially with the Holy Spirit and all that kind of stuff, they want to make it apply to all Christians, but this is the setting of the Lord's Supper. This is Jesus sitting down with his, not just all the disciples, but the chosen 12. That's where the choosing comes from. So he's talking to the apostles. Yeah, he did choose them. I mean, we know the story. You know, they're fishing, they're working as tax gatherers, you know, whatever. And Jesus comes up to me and go, come, follow me. Yeah, and he chose them. Jesus had specifically chosen these 12 individuals, not all Christians, that this choosing does not mean salvation. You can see that in the fact that who was one of the 12? Judas. Although he was chosen by Christ to be an apostle, that didn't automatically earn him salvation. He was the one that fell away. In Acts 13, just before verse 38, Paul was preaching to the Jews. And when they didn't want to hear what he said, he charged that they had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. Okay. That's in verse 46. In this case, their condition was of their own choosing. The gospel was preached, and they did not respond. And that was their choice. Okay. God's not forcing them to believe. He didn't pick them to hear it, whatever. In fact, as we look at this, one of the biggest arguments you can make against Calvinist thinking is the fact of, why do we have a Bible anyway? If God chooses from the very beginning and you do not, you know, you don't get anything from the gospel, that God's got to thunk you on the head and say, yeah, I've chosen you. And for, in fact, I chose you before everything even started. Why put the apostles and the prophets through all that grief to go out and talk to people that are not going to listen anyway? In fact, why even have the scriptures? In fact, if you're a Calvinist, why even bother going to the scriptures to find ways of arguing that you don't need the scriptures? Yeah. Just if you want to believe the way you believe, believe, you know, yeah, you're chosen by God anyway, you know, whatever, you know, you path you take, you know, it's God that's going to determine whether you make it or not. Again, that's Calvinist viewpoint. So it kind of negates the whole Bible. In Ephesians 1, introduces the concept of predestination, and this is where it's it behooves us to question definitions or what are automatic assumptions, even on our part. I mean, we have a tendency to think of predestination when somebody is predestined. That is, you know, they're subject to faith. There's not a thing they can do about it, whatever. But the problem with predestination is that of identifying what is predestined. Do we just automatically assume it's certain individuals? That's one of the things often we do is we make assumptions and we get caught on it. Or we just assume, you know, a certain thing is a certain way without really testing, you know, again, through context or definitions or whatever. And people have a tendency to do this even in outside biblical realms, religious realms. If I told you I saw a UFO, would you automatically think I'm talking about a flying saucer? Most people would. But all I've told you is I've seen an unidentified flying object. I recall a story about an Air Force pilot who was radioing in, and he knew that there was a kind of a small audience of reporters listening in on what was going on. And so he said, I'd like to report a disc in front of me. And as I tried to catch it, it seems to be hovering out of reach. Even though the faster I go, it seems to be pulling away. And he went on and on for a few minutes until, you know, it finally dawned on everybody. He was just talking about the sun and pulling their chain. Okay, but they were already scribbling, you know, seeing UFOs and all this kind of stuff. So, you know, sometimes we've got to be a little careful, be more critical about the way we proceed and jumping on things. Things are not worked according to his will, but in this context of Ephesians, I had Greg read that and appreciate him doing that. As you go through the context in Ephesians 1, have I skipped something here? Things get a little haywire on me. I think it needs a new battery. Ephesians 1 introduces the concept of, you know, the problem with predestination is identifying what is predestined. The Calvinist believes that it's specific individuals. However, note, okay, things are not worked according to his will. It says it's worked according to the counsel of his will. And there's a difference. I mean, what the rest of the context does is tell you what that counsel is. That is, how God is trying to counsel us to come into, you know, the effect of his will. In verses 13 through 14, this shows us how this works. We listen, we believe, we are then sealed toward our inheritance by the work of the gospel and also the Holy Spirit. Further, the end purpose is growth and change toward a predestined character. He didn't pick individuals to save. He picked kind of person to be saved. So those that conform to that kind of person will come into God's salvation and inheritance. And this is what the scriptures do for us. You know, they take us from being worldly and make us more spiritual. That he chose us in him that we should be holy and blameless. We didn't start that way, but he picked individuals that would be willing to make that journey to become holy and blameless before him and to work on that. That's from verse 4. In Romans 8:29, we can bring in another text as, you know, what it's talking about there where predestination is used. He predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So their predestination is, talking about character, the very character or the image of the Son of God. So that's what he's looking for, people that are willing to take on that new image, to be Christ-like. Thus we call ourselves Christians. In Philippians, the passage by itself does not tell you how God wills and works. I mean, it goes into, you know, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good, you know, pleasure. But how does he do that? I mean, the Calvinist just assumes that, okay, God, you know, enters into you and starts kicking around in all directions. But, you know, again, the context takes you, you know, to consider other things. Verse 12, just before that, is one we're pretty familiar with. Where it talks about work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. So we've got a part of this. So how do we work out our own salvation in fear and trembling? Well, If we're truly obedient, we truly fear God, we're going to listen to what he says. That means we're going to take in the gospel, which means now the Holy Spirit can have something to work with. And our spirit begins to reform itself. We're renewed, you know, we're transformed by the renewing of the mind. And this is how God wills. You know? We listen to his will through the scriptures and then adapt ourselves to that. I mean, it's a very practical process. You know, if we go by the Calvinist viewpoint, it's all up to God and there's nothing you can do about it. You might as well go home and sit and watch football. But if you understand what is necessary, then you're drawn to search the scriptures more on a daily basis. You know, you take on the noble mind like the Bereans have. And you study the scriptures to really understand what God has to say. And you become obedient to that. And that changes things. I mean, this is what we understand. Ideologies, ideas take hold. They last even beyond, say, a person that has them. And if they write them down, this is why, you know, someone, you know, said the pen is mightier than the sword. Because once you get ideas out there and you get them in the minds of people, they take hold and they begin to have an effect. You know, our nation is the product of ideas. Ideas that go back to the Greeks, ideas that go into the Renaissance time, ideas of our founding fathers. But all that precedes the ideas that Jesus left us with to form our lives, to take hold. You know, anything worthwhile will always live past, you know, the author of them. This is why it's important as being parents. You know, the ideas you have, the morals you have, the examples you set will outlive you. Hopefully, you know, they're good in every respect, and you'll pass them on to your generations. Also in this context, it is not teaching works. Okay, brackets. Please do not assume too much from the last statement and err to the other side of God's grace. Okay, we're not talking about, you know, that's what people want to push us. Oh, you're talking about working yourself into, you know, to salvation. You know, that was the problem the Jews had. No, we're in the middle. Okay, where we understand that nothing we do, you know, really earns salvation. But we understand also there's something required of it, that God requires of us in order for us to be a part of this. And we have to be a little careful of what the scriptures teach. And also, be careful of the songs we sing. One of the great old standbys is Rock of Ages. Sometimes you gotta listen to what you're singing. The Rock of Ages was written by a man who was a Calvinist. And he wrote it in order to make his point against somebody he was arguing against. Second stanza or line goes, if my tears forever flow, if my zeal no languor knows, this for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. Now we put our own spin on that, but he meant it to say, there's nothing you can do. It is God entirely that does the saving. So sometimes we've got to be a little careful about it. You know, if a Calvinist catches us singing that, he's going to point that out. But we understand, yeah, we don't earn our salvation, you know, through works, but we know something is required of us. Okay. If obedience is without grumbling or dispute, this is something else to look at, you know, in our lives. Things aren't going to smooth in the church. I had a preacher one time tell me, I've passed this on recently, the only place you're going to find where everybody gets along is in a graveyard. As long as you have free will, different levels of education, different think-sos, different passions, whatever, sometimes we're going to go to head again against one another. You're not going to like the preacher. Yeah, that pains me to say this, but I realize that not everybody loves me. Or agrees with what I'm saying or whatever. Well, I have my limitations. But that doesn't mean we can't get along. Or, you know, the way we dress or the way we say things or whatever. We learn to try to put up with it, you know, to be patient with one another. We don't want to make the same mistake that they did in the wilderness and grumbled and disputed and blamed Moses for everything. I mean, we look back at it and you go, how can anybody have something wrong with Moses? when God found him the most humbling man on the earth and a friend. But at one point, even Aaron and Miriam went against him. Was he perfect? No, one time God wanted to kill him. But when you stack it up, you know, as bad as sometimes we get among ourselves, we're still the closest thing to God you're going to have in this world, in opposed to other people. If you're starting to grumble, you haven't been out in the world very long. I got so tired of being in the military that one Wednesday night, I was so hungry for church, my car wouldn't start, and I thumbed a ride 60 miles on a Wednesday night down to Palm Springs just so I could be around Christians. You can find fault with them, but when you get down to it, God is the one who instituted the church. He's the one that brought souls together. We're among those few that are trying to do what God wants. Maybe not, you know, on all eight cylinders, but again, you're looking back at the only people maybe in this valley that are trying. Except for, you know, a few souls in Trona and some others scattered around. So it's something to take into consideration. Or if you're really comparing, you know, if you want to compare yourself to something, compare yourself to Christ and walk away humble. Okay. It's almost ironic that Calvinists would use this verse in Romans 9 to prove that God chooses people and that's that. You know, once saved, always saved. You know, we'll get into that. If one proceeds through the difficult arguments being made by Paul in verses 25 through 27 and goes straight to the conclusion, this is another thing you can do as a hermeneutical point. If you don't understand something, see how it's summed up. I mean, if you go through like Revelations, the sixth chapter, and you're looking at all these seals and trying to figure out when it applies to history, whatever, and you know, people can, you know, make it apply almost to any time, whatever. You know, what does it all mean? Well, look at the summary. You know, it just, you know, after you get through trashing through all the six seals and stuff like that, it goes, this is the wrath of the Lamb. Okay, now that you know what it's described as, it gives you a little bit better insight about going back to it and figuring it out. And here, it's clear that Paul's point is that God's chosen people can become unchosen. That's what he's getting at. I mean, he chose them for a certain design. He picked Jacob over Esau, whatever. Well, they're still the two. I mean, they had nothing to do with the character of Esau. It was a choice by God. I want the second one, you know, to be involved in something that's going to be a nation. Okay, and he wasn't exactly sparkling at the beginning either. But that's God's choice. Why he picks some to be kings, pharaohs, whatever, others to be apostles, others to be just, you know, elders, some to be, you know, just ordinary Christians, Dorcases that make clothes and stuff like that. That's God's choice. You know, figure it out how you can best serve him in what he's, you know, given you. One of the songs we sing, if just a cup of water I place within your hand, then just a cup of water is all I demand. Okay. What this passage is really arguing is that God chooses certain people, good or bad, to carry out his purpose. This has nothing to do with that person's salvation. Again, Judas was chosen as an apostle, but he rejected the salvation. He was still a free will agent. Second part of this is, Calvin says, man is incapable, God must initiate. As you're sitting there as a bump on a log, according to the Calvinists, you can't do a thing. Even if you want salvation, there's not a thing you can do about it. God has to be the one that goes, finally, okay, you're on the list of somebody who chose from the beginning, okay, and you're going to have to wait till he gets to you. He is chosen by no merits whatsoever on his part. He can be the worst sinner, and if God chooses him, he's chosen. Or you can be, you know, the Mother Teresa on the planet, and it doesn't earn you a thing. Some proof text, John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. Matthew 11:27. No man knows the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Or Acts 16:14. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, so that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. The thing we want to ask about John 6:44 is, how does one draw one? How does God draw one? In the next verse it says, by being taught, hearing, and learning. Okay, sometimes, yeah, your answer to what somebody's trying to push across in the scriptures is, you know, answered in the next verse, or the one just before it. You have a definition of what it means to be drawn by God. He doesn't just, you know, grab you by the scruff of the neck and pull you to him. No, there's a process. You know, teaching, you hearing, you learning, you being obedient, whatever. In John 12:32, he says that if he is lifted up, crucified, Christ, he will draw all men to him. How is that? You know, did they at the time, everybody just congregate around the cross? No, you got to read a little bit more into it in the process of what's going on. His crucifixion brought about the necessary sacrifice that we all might be saved. So that there's meaning to that gospel. There's power in that gospel. The blood of Christ, you know, enhances it beyond anything man has put there. So when we read it, we believe it, we obey it, you know, then we are drawn to the cross because we love what the Son of God was willing to do, and the fact that God loved us so much, he was willing to offer his Son for us. If that doesn't appeal to you, no, you're not drawn to him. So whom is he going to draw in John 12:32? Okay, he lifts up. In Matthew 11, we see the next verse, he wills to reveal himself. And those whom he wills to obey, reveal himself are all those who are weary and heavy laden. All. Okay. There's no limit to it. If you're weary, heavy laden, and you realize what God can do for you, he's drawing you to him. The question for Acts 16, and the last one then, how does God open the heart? How does he do anything? You know, we often argue about, well, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Why does God send a strong delusion that Paul tells the Thessalonians about so that men may believe a lie? God would do that? But he also said, all you got to do is ask in James 1 for wisdom and he'll grant it to you. So it depends on what you ask for. Okay. Pharaoh, what you'll find out as you're reading more about his story is, at one point it says, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and God just worked with it. You know, Pharaoh could have turned out to be one of the best rulers on the planet, like Nebuchadnezzar. You know, by listening to God, learning from his experience, and you know, turning his life around. He chose not to. So when somebody chooses to do that, I kind of understand that. Have you ever told a child, you know, here's the line of the door. you don't want to go outside. And have you ever seen a child walk up to and put one foot over? I did that, you know, one kid did that to me one time, and I just pushed him out the door and then wailed him. I told him not to. If he wants to, you know, push his luck, I'll more than help him push his luck. But he learned, you know, not even to go close. This is one of the things we pointed out a long time ago. If you came up to a sign and you walked up to it and it said minefield, would you try to get as close to it as possible? Or would you start backing away, looking at your own footsteps and go, how did I get here? How, you know, this is the safe way to retreat. You know, if we're looking at the edge of something, we have a tendency to walk up and try to get as close to the edge as possible. I mean, how stupid are people? Well, some places in national parks, they actually have to put a rail around, you know, to keep people from doing that. And then you watch the kids crawl through the rail. So sometimes, you know, we push God so far that he goes, okay, you want to believe a lie? I will make sure that you believe a lie and you never believe anything else. And we call that kind of heart and mind and thinking reprobate. God has worked it on him. Or he's given them over, Romans 1, to their own desires and lusts for their own destruction. So we have to be careful about how much we want to push God, you know, and live in the world and live in two souls and stuff like that. Because at some point he's going, hey, I'm tired of this. You know, I'm going to make it sure that you never come back. Again, how does God open the heart? Again, note that Lydia was listening to what was being taught. Paul and Barnabas, or was it Silas at the time, went down to the river to where they were congregating and, you know, worship. I guess a symbol of ladies. And began to preach to them. That's how God began to move the heart. This does not imply that God was not affecting circumstances. You know, God often did this, you know, sending Philip to the eunuch, or in Paul's case here, you know, Paul wanted to go someplace else in Asia Minor. And the Spirit stopped him. And then he got a vision of the man in Macedonia. This is where Philippi was, in Macedonia, calling him over. Come on over. And so one of the first stops he makes is to go talk to Lydia and to open her heart with the gospel. Paul was, okay, I already got into the Macedonian part. But God was working things for any willing to listen. I mean, this is what he's doing. This is why God sent his son while he was teaching, why he sent the Holy Spirit to remind people of what was taught, you know, affecting, you know, my inspiration, the writings of the apostles. God working in the world to get the message out, sending messengers out. That's God affecting the heart. Note Lydia's response, verse 14. She wanted Paul to judge if her response was appropriate to the things he said. I'm going to leave it there. Okay. We're kind of out of time. I thought I had a short sermon. I filled in too much extemporaneous stuff, which happens at times, and I apologize for. We can ask ourselves, you know, how much God has affected us in our life or just in this last, you know, 30 minutes. As we look at God's Word and we learn to work with God's Word and learn to understand God's Word, you know, have we still taken the time to let God's Word affect us? You know, to see what Christ has done for us, see what God has done for us, have taken the time to learn, you know, just how God is working things, and to let Him work in our lives, to let Him work on our heart, to read His Word on a daily basis, let Him talk to us. Let Him, you know, make an impression on our minds, in our hearts, on our attitudes, on our perspectives. If you've been doing that and you realize, you know, either it's time to have my sins washed away so I can approach God in prayer. Again, if you're still in your sins, your prayers are useless. They may go up as Cornelius did as a memorial to God, but He's still not working with you entirely as a child of his if you're still in your sins. Because, as Isaiah says, it's our sins that have actually made a separation between us and our God. So we need to get that taken care of first. So if you're at this time desiring to be baptized, we have the water, we can affect that. If other things you need, the prayers of righteous people in the congregation, any other kind of help of counseling or classes or whatever, any kind of class you want. You know, we've already got a lot going on right now anyway. But if there's anything special that you're interested in, be happy to sit down with you, or others will be happy to sit down with you and take you through the scriptures to show you what God has to say. Whatever your needs are, please let us know what they are at this time as we stand to sing.